Good morning to our adult Bible class this morning. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second epistle to the Corinthians, and the chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading from the verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word again this morning. Let's bow in prayer and ask God's help upon our study here this morning. Dear God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and we can meet together and we have an open Bible. We rejoice, O God, in that you have spoken to us in your word. We thank you for the words of this book, and we pray, Lord, as we consider them this morning, that you'd instruct us and bless us. We understand that the things contained in this book are not open to the eyes which are not enlightened by your Spirit. And so we pray, O God, that we would know the work of the Spirit in our lives this morning at this time, that you would empower our minds, that you'd help us in our listening and in the teaching of these things, that you would instruct us today, O Lord. May these things be used of yourself to encourage us, to build us up in our faith, to help us walk before you with more joy and with more heartfelt zeal and vigor. Help us in these days, O Lord. We pray for the Sunday School hour. We ask, O Lord, your help on the teachers there. Bless even the word as it goes forth in the lives of the young boys and girls who will hear it. We pray for the various Bible classes, O Lord. We pray that your word as it goes forth would be clearly heard and understood. Help all the teachers, O Lord, again. Bless us and undertake for us now in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but people may ask you, why are you a Christian? Why is it that you have taken the course in your life to be a follower of Christ? Why did you not follow Muhammad or Buddha? Why are you not a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Roman Catholic? Why did you choose the way of Christ? Or another way of asking the same question is, what is it that makes Christianity so distinctive? When you consider all the religions in the world, why is Christianity so distinctive in its nature? Well, there are a number of things, obviously, that makes Christianity particular and on its own in all the religions of the world. But perhaps the most dominant thing is that every other religion, without exception, represents man as seeking after their gods. Every other religion portrays man in some way trying to placate or appease or work themselves up into a relationship whereby they're accepted by their so-called God. What is distinct about Christianity and what's distinct about the Christian truth, what is distinct about the Word of God, is that it represents God as coming to man. That's the distinctive. God comes to man in the person of Christ. Man does not work himself to God, but God comes and meets with man. In all other religions, men seek to, by their own efforts, to work their way, whether it's by the doctrine of karma and reincarnation, working yourself up into a higher sphere, or whether it's Roman Catholic who's seeking by their good works to fulfill what they would see as God's demands on their lives. Or whether it be the nominal Protestant, who by their church attendance and by their charitable works seek to bring themselves into a relationship with God. All other religions are false, for they represent man as seeking to bring themselves into a relationship with God. It's always been that way. You'll be very familiar with the record of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. You'll remember the prophets of Baal there. They do all they can to try to get the attention of their God. They shout, they leap up and down, they cut themselves, all to get the attention of a God who was no God. And one of the messages, and of course there are many messages in that incident, but one of the messages of that incident in the history of God's people in the days of Elijah is the fact that it is God who comes down and meets with man. It was God who sent the fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It is God who deals with men. May we never forget that. May we never forget the fact that it is the grace of God that comes and meets with men. Men who are undeserving. Men who deserve nothing of God's attention, yet he comes and meets with them. That is the distinctive of the Christian gospel. And that is indeed the message of the passage just read together in your hearing. Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. I want to consider with you this morning, for a few moments, the subject of reconciliation. The New Testament ministry in verse 18, you'll see there, it's called the ministry of reconciliation. That is to say that it's a fundamental feature of the ministry of this church, of our denomination, of the Christian church at large. A fundamental feature of that ministry is the subject of reconciliation. It is our responsibility to communicate that message to a lost world, the message of reconciliation. Now the word, of course, has been used in many times, or many ways in our times. This concept of reconciliation has been used to defend ecumenism. It's been used to defend the apostasy of the truth from the truth of the gospel. People say, you cannot separate. How can you separate when you proclaim a message of so-called reconciliation? And they take this term reconciliation to mean between man and man. But the reality is the reconciliation of you here is between God and man. And so this term is abused and misused, all to deny the truth of the gospel of Christ. So it's crucial, it's fundamental to us that we understand what is meant by this term reconciliation and what is meant by the subject of reconciliation in Scripture. Now there are two ways we could do this. We could look at it and I could lay out the main doctrinal truths and prove them through various proof texts. But there's another way, and I want to try it another way this morning. And that's that we'll look at the main texts. There are four main texts which deal with the subject of reconciliation in the New Testament. I want to look at all four main texts. We're not going to be detailed in our exposition. We're going to draw out themes. And having drawn out the themes, we're going to try to tie it all together at the end and then present the truth. So rather than starting with the truth and then going to the Scriptures, we're going to start with the Scriptures and then build up to understand what the truth is concerning reconciliation and seek to have it finally based upon the Word of God. It may seem a bit haphazard and disorganized to begin with, but hopefully it'll all come together in the end and we'll get some clarity on the whole subject. So say there are four key passages that we want to turn to. But before we turn to those passages, I want to look at one passage in Matthew with you. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first use of the word reconciliation in the New Testament. It's a different word for reconciliation than the ones we're going to consider. But it's the same word group in the original language. So let's read Matthew 5 from verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So in this incident, there's a man coming to worship. And he looks across the church. And he sees that brother down in the corner there and says, "Oh, that brother has something against me. Before I go on any further, I must go and reconcile myself with the brother." Now, that's obviously a very practical teaching concerning the people of God. But it also draws some important concepts when we think of the subject of reconciliation. There are two parties involved. There are two parties who need to come together and be reconciled. There is an offended party, and there is an offending party. And there is this need for these parties to come together. These two parties are at variance against one another. And crucial to the understanding of reconciliation is the removal of that variance, of that separation, of that hostility that needs to be removed. So those are some of the key concepts that will govern all that we come to study in this subject of reconciliation. So to begin with, let's go back to that passage we've read together already in Corinthians. We'll start in 2 Corinthians and we'll jump across from there. But let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we've read that passage already in your hearing. And the first thing, again, we should note, and we've seen it already, is that there are two parties to be reconciled. Look at verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself." So there's the two parties. Us, Paul referring to the Christian church in Corinth, but more widely as well. And to himself, that is, to God. So there are two parties. And the fact that there is this reconciliation between us and himself indicates to us that there is a need for reconciliation. You see, let's not assume anything from you or from myself or anybody else. Let's make it very clear that there is a need for reconciliation. Some people say that there's nothing wrong with my relationship with God. I'm born a good person. I'm born not in any enmity with God. Therefore, I do not need reconciliation. So at the very outset of our story, let's make it very clear that there is a need for man to be reconciled to God. But also, note who initiates the reconciliation in verse 18. "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." It is God who initiates reconciliation. It is God who hath reconciled us to himself. And in verse 19 it says, "God was in Christ." God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The action is God's. And that's why I said what we said in the introduction. The distinctive feature of the Christian gospel is that it is God who comes down. It is God who initiates. It is the sovereign God who begins the process of salvation. And so it is God who's at work. God who's action. But note also, importantly, the connection here between reconciliation and justification. Look at verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Now, I know in a church with a minister who loves the doctrine of reconciliation that I hardly need to tell you that the word imputing there is a reference to our justification. Imputing means the accrediting of something to the account of somebody else. And the point here is that we are reconciled because our sins are not put on our account. And the reason for that we see in verse 20 and 21. Look at the connection between those two verses. We often look at verse 21 in isolation, but there's a key connection between verse 20 where it says, "Be ye reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's death, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us." So the reason that the minister of the gospel can beseech lost people to be reconciled to God is because God has done something in Christ. In the person of his Son, he's imputed our sins onto the account of Christ, that he would become sin for us. Not sinful, but sin in taking the penalty and the punishment of the law for our sin on his account, his righteousness on our account, our sins not imputed against us, and we become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, this reconciliation is possible. Reconciliation on the basis of the doctrine of justification. As an aside here, I think it's important to note, when you read in verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself," it illustrates to us how important A correct understanding of the word world is in Scripture. You'll have people coming to you and in your workplace and they'll say, you go to a Reformed church. Are you a Calvinist? You mean you believe that Christ only died for the elect? Surely the Bible says that Christ died for the world. And they'll take the passage in 1 John and they'll say that there, he's a propitiation for the sins of the world. Yet this passage illustrates to us very clearly the importance of understanding the word world in its context. Look at what it says. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So what's the point here? The point is that Paul equates the word world with their. So when he uses the word world in verse 19, he's saying about a group of people whose trespasses are not imputed against them. So if their trespasses are not imputed against them, then how can anybody be in hell? If the word world means all men who will ever and have ever lived, if that's what the word world means in Scripture all the time, if it means that, then everybody who has ever lived and will ever live have their sins not imputed against them. Therefore, there's no justice in anybody going to hell, because their sins are not imputed against them. If you take the word world in this place to mean every man without exception. So all I'm saying is, it's an aside, but all I'm saying is there's great importance when you come to a passage like this, reconciling the world, and people say, no, this means that all men without exception are reconciled to God. There'll be a universal salvation. That is absolute nonsense. Because if their sins are not imputed against them, then there'll be no one in hell. And we know manifestly in Scripture that that is not the case. In fact, it's too obvious to demand any discussion. There's quite clearly a hell. And there are quite clearly people in hell. And quite clearly, therefore, the word world in this instance cannot mean all men without exception. That's all the way as an aside. But the last thing to note in this passage, really, is the fact that from our personal reconciliation with God flows naturally the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 18 again. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then we've also noticed verse 20 as well. The reality is that once we are reconciled to God, then we have a ministry of reconciliation to go and tell a lost world. Turn over then to Romans 5 and look at the second passage. I'll try to keep moving a bit quicker. Romans 5 and verse 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or as it says in the margin, the reconciliation. So note the manward aspect here. We've thought about God's aspect here in 2 Corinthians 5. But notice here that the men are described as being enemies. For if, when we were enemies. The likely reference here is the fact that we are enemies of God. Not in this instance referring to our hostility towards God, but actually referring to God's hostility toward men. If you think of the word enemies just in our own instance, you could be engaged in a war. And perhaps, well, let's take it to a concrete example. Perhaps you're in Iraq. And you see across the road a group of Al-Qaeda men. They are your enemies in two senses. They are your enemies firstly because they are hostile towards you. But the word can also mean that they are your enemies in the sense that you are hostile towards them. So whenever you read the word enemies in the New Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are being hostile towards God, although that's taught in other places. But in this instance, the teaching seems to be in the use of the language that God is hostile towards us, and therefore we are God's enemies in that sense. God is hostile. He is against us. And this is important. It's important to note because, again, it reinforces the fact that reconciliation is primarily God's work in reconciling us. We've thought about this, the issue that reconciliation involves two parties. And sometimes in reconciliation you get the idea that these both parties come together and meet in the middle. But very clearly in the New Testament context of reconciliation, it is God who comes down and meets with man. And that's so clearly taught in this verse when it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Did you get the sense of that? You are reconciled when you were an enemy. So what sense did you want to be reconciled? You were still an enemy against God. And yet he came and by grace reconciled you to himself. And here the explicit reference is to the fact that reconciliation occurs by the death of his son. In 2 Corinthians we saw the connection between reconciliation and justification. But here we have the explicit reference to the fact that reconciliation happens through the death and on the basis of Christ's death. We are reconciled to God by the death of his son. And then reconciliation, Paul uses it as a basis for our assurance of final salvation. Look at verse 10, at the end of verse 10. We shall be saved, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? We shall be saved by his life. Well, the phrase is actually in parallel with verse 9. Look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. The point there is a future salvation from a final wrath. And that's parallel with the fact we shall be saved by his life. So Paul says, being reconciled, once you're reconciled with God, you shall finally and forever be saved from wrath. That's the point. So reconciliation is used as a basis again for our assurance of final salvation. And then note also, reconciliation is the basis of our joyful relationship with God and our fellowship with God. Look at verse 11. And not only so not only are we reconciled, but on that basis we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. So on the basis of our reconciliation, we have joy in God. Oh, how this pours scorn upon the concept of dour Christians. The fact of your reconciliation, the fact that once you were enemy with God and now you're at peace with God, that secures your joy in God and you can have a relationship with God. You can have intimacy with God and fellowship with God through reconciliation. Oh, what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is. And the fact that word atonement can also be translated reconciliation, the word in the original is the same word that's used for reconciliation in verse 10. But it's translated here as atonement in verse 11, and it draws out the fact that reconciliation requires an appeasing of God's wrath. It can be used, the word for reconciliation in the original can be used to denote the concept of appeasement or turning away God's wrath. Different word from propitiation, but the same concept involved. And the fact is that reconciliation requires the turning away of God's wrath. And as I say, bear with me here, this is all disorganized. We're going to try to tell us all together at the end, okay? Turn over to Colossians 1. All we're doing at the minute is drawing out the themes. Drawing out the issues and the themes, and then we'll try to tie it all together, as I say at the end, and bring down things in some concrete terms. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Verse 20 is a very difficult verse. In what sense has God reconciled all things unto himself? It's a very difficult verse. If you look at verse 21 though, it's very plain that again the emphasis here is that man is at enmity with God. In Romans 5, we sought to be honest with the text and draw out the point that we are enemies in God in a passive sense in Romans 5, in the sense that God was hostile towards us. But here in Colossians 1:21, it is very clear that we are hostile towards God. Here enmity is active in that it is demonstrated by our wicked works. Look at verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds, well, how do you demonstrate that? You demonstrate it by your wicked works. The demonstration of your enmity and hostility towards God is in your wickedness. Men are not neutral. Some men claim to be neutral with God. They say, no, I have no positive or negative thoughts towards God. I'm just somewhere in the middle. I'm neutral.
The reality is that no man is neutral before God. They are all born in a state where they are at enmity with God because by nature they break the law of God. And in breaking the law of God in their wicked works, they demonstrate the fact that they shake their fist at God and they are hostile towards God. And that's the manward aspect of reconciliation. There's this need for man's enmity to be removed. Not only for God's wrath to be appeased, but for man's enmity to be removed. God is a gracious ruler. He's given us laws for our good. But in breaking those laws, we demonstrate hostility towards God. Dear sinner, if you're here this morning and you still are in your sin, you are hostile towards God. Do not think you're in any state of neutrality in God's eyes. God sees you as an enemy. And you have a great problem there. That you're an enemy of the sovereign, almighty God of heaven. In Colossians 1, the concept of peace is then drawn out. Reconciliation involves the issue of peace, and we see it in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile. So there's a connection between peace and reconciliation. And again, we've seen in Romans the concept of reconciliation being through the death of Christ. And again, we see it in Colossians 1, 21. Yet now hath he reconciled, and look at verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. So there's the concept of reconciliation coming through the death of Christ. And then last passage, we've done three of them now. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 5, we looked at Colossians and Romans 5, and then Ephesians chapter 2. It's the last of the passages that we need to look at just in our survey of the biblical data for reconciliation. And as I say, we'll then try to tie it all together. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So again, here we've got the concept of reconciliation in verse 3, that he might reconcile both unto God. Again, this passage, we must be honest with these passages, we can't make them teach what they don't teach. This passage clearly demonstrates the union of a Gentile world with the Jewish nation, both reconciled unto God. But the point to draw out is the fact that both Jews and Gentiles need to be reconciled unto God. And that reconciliation happens by the slaying of the enmity thereby. So on the cross, when Christ hung on the cross, this verse describes the fact that there was an enmity slain. And the reality of that enmity being slain, it resulted in reconciliation. Reconciliation came from the slaying of an enmity. Again, our attention is drawn to the concept of peace, and came and preached peace to you as a result of that in verse 17. But what is this enmity? Well, the enmity, we're told in verse 15, is having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. What is it that divides God and man? What is it that means that man needs to be reconciled to God? It is the law of God. The law of God stands between God and man. And it stands between that because the law of God pronounces man guilty. The law of God clearly bellows from the courts of heaven and it looks at a sinner who's rebelled against the law of God and it says guilty. Guilty. Again, it doesn't say neutral. It says guilty. And that enmity that comes from the guilt of the law of God means that there's a need for reconciliation. And that reconciliation can only happen through the death of a substitute, removing the enmity and the punishment of the law. Reconciliation must come through the death of a substitute because there's this enmity that must be removed, the enmity of the guilt of the law. You see, we sometimes think that sin makes God sad. It displeases God, and that is, of course, true. God is saddened by sin. There's truth in that. But sin does much more than that. Sin makes a sinner guilty in God's sight. And that guilt results in enmity and there's a separation between God and man. So that's an overview of the passages. That's the four main passages that teach the truth of reconciliation in the New Testament. And there's others that refer to it in passing. Those are the four major bulk of material on the subject. So let's come to tie very quickly as we close, tie the things together. I want to think about definition. I want to think about initiation. Well, we thought about foundation, and then we'll close on application at the end. We've touched on these things already, but let's just take a moment to try to tie them all together and put them into some sort of concrete form. So firstly, definition. What is reconciliation? Well, the biblical word that we've looked at here is itself some interest. It comes from a word and derived from a word meaning to change. And reconciliation carries the idea of a change of mind or a change of affection. And in reconciliation, two parties, and we thought about two parties being involved, two parties are brought together through a change in their disposition and affection one to the other. Once there's an attitude of enmity and hostility and alienation, and now it's changed to an attitude and a disposition of peace. So a definition in two lines, bringing together of two parties once estranged, once at variance, through a change in their disposition to one another, leading to peace between them. That's reconciliation. Two parties, once estranged, now brought together, leading to peace. The Puritan John Owen, in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he makes the point that both parties must be reconciled in order that reconciliation can be said to have occurred. There are two parties to thought about. There's an offended party and an offending party. And Owen makes the point that both these parties need to be reconciled. Think about it again in the realm of the church. We had the illustration of the man sitting down in the front and the brother in hostility against him. In the realm of the church, one brother sins against another. Immediately there's an offending party and an offended party. There's a need for reconciliation. For true reconciliation, both must be reconciled. You see, it's not enough that the offended party forgives the offender if the offender sees no fault in his actions. That's not enough. That's not reconciliation. So the offender may say, oh, I forgive you. But the offender, I say, he sees no fault in what he's done. There's no reconciliation there. Nor is it enough for the offending party to come and say, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. I repent. If he does that, but the offended party says, I will not acknowledge you. I do not accept your repentance. Where is the reconciliation in that? Both need to be brought to a state whereby they are reconciled together. And that is no different in the realm of our salvation. There are two parties at variance. And for reconciliation to occur, both parties must be reconciled. From God's perspective, there is wrath and anger. And that is completely just and completely fair. God is righteous in being angry with the wicked every day, as Psalm 7 tells us. God is righteous in that. And that wrath needs to be turned away for there to be reconciliation. But on the other side, from man's perspective, we saw that man is at enmity with God. Man is hostile towards God. So man needs to be turned into a state whereby he's no longer hostile, but now receptive to God and being a willing, obedient party in God's sight. So there is this need for both to come together. There's this need for God to bring them both together, for reconciliation to be required. First, the wrath of God must be turned away. His wrath must be appeased. His anger and the enmity that comes from that all must be turned away and removed. But secondly, it requires that we must be turned from our opposition to God to a place of voluntary obedience. Do you see that? There must be a change in both parties. You need to be careful when you discuss the concept of change in regards to God. I'm not talking about a change in God's nature. God is immutable. But there's a change in his affection towards men. Once he was at enmity against them, hostile towards them because of their sin. And through the death of Christ, he's brought into a position where he's happy. And there's peace between man and God. And looks upon them and sees them as being acceptable. You see, God in his holiness, his unchangeable holiness and his unchangeable justice, that demands that he looks upon a sinner. He looks upon a sinner and has holy hatred against that sinner. But the same justice, the same unchangeable holiness, when it looks upon a sinner, now covered in the righteousness of Christ, now justified, that same holiness and justice dictates that God looks upon him and is pleased. And therefore reconciliation is possible. And that's why They make it very clear that reconciliation happens through on the basis of justification and on the basis of the death of Christ. Initiation, and that's the definition of what is reconciliation, it's the bringing together of two parties and a change of their disposition towards one another. Initiation, who moves first? Well, while we've just sought to explain the fact that both parties need to be reconciled, the initiator, according to the weight of Scripture, is very clearly God Himself. It is God who is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself. God is the initiator. We are the ones who are the receptors of His grace, but He initiates. You see, the question is reconciliation primarily the removal of our enmity against God? Is that what reconciliation really is? Is it really the fact that we are changed and go from a position where we hate God to suddenly love God? Is that what reconciliation is all about? Well, yes, it must involve that. But I trust that we've seen it very clearly in the pages of Scripture that the primary issue is the removal of God's alienation against us. That must be removed. God must look upon us favourably. You see, hypothetically, we may be disposed towards God. Of course, it doesn't happen. We're sinners by nature. We're bent towards sin. But hypothetically, we may be bent towards God. We may be disposed towards God. But unless God is favourably disposed towards us, we have no hope. And that's how we treasure a word such as propitiation. You'll be aware that people are seeking to remove it from our theological language and from our Bibles even. But we treasure that word. For there's no word which denotes with such clarity the concept of wrath being turned away. Propitiation is the foundation of our reconciliation. For in the death of Christ, God is propitiated, His wrath is appeased. And thereby we can be reconciled to God. What a wonderful gospel we have. You see, this whole concept of reconciliation brings out the glory of God in the gospel. God is the sovereign God. It is He who initiates the gospel. It is God who comes down. It was God's purpose to plan salvation. It was God's purpose to plan reconciliation, therefore. It is God who in grace agrees to be propitiated. Have you ever thought about that? Who ever said that God had to be propitiated? Who ever said that God had to accept the sacrifice of His Son and that His wrath be turned away? No, God in His nature chose to be propitiated through the death of His Son. That is grace in itself. That a God would be pleased to accept a sacrifice and therefore pardon sinful, wretched men lower than the angels. And yet in reconciliation, He has accepted the death of His Son. And He's brought us unto Himself. That is the grace of God. And reconciliation must magnify the grace, the sovereign grace of God. Foundation. So we've thought about definition, initiation, foundation. We've probably talked enough of this already. The foundation really of our reconciliation is based upon two aspects from the death of Christ. It's on the death of Christ, yes, but there are two things that happen in the death of Christ. One, God's wrath is turned away. And the second thing is that there's a punishment that's paid. And that punishment is paid, therefore, our sins are not imputed against us. And so on the basis of the turning away of God's wrath, on the basis of justification, we can be reconciled to God. What a glorious thing. Christ has suffered the just for the unjust, that He may bring us to God. Let me just list in closing the applications, and you can take them away with you and consider them and meditate upon them. If reconciled, we must proclaim the message of reconciliation. If you sit here and you say that you believe in Christ and you enjoy the blessing of reconciliation with God, you're brought together with God, you're no longer at enmity against God, therefore you must proclaim the message of reconciliation. As clearly taught in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We stand in Christ's stead. Christ is our King. We are His ambassadors. We come in His name with His word. And we beseech people, be reconciled to God. And we do so on the basis of the death of Christ. For in Him, who knew no sin. That's the reality. We must proclaim that message. We must emphasize the need for reconciliation. And we must emphasize the truth of justification and the death of Christ. So if reconciled, we must proclaim the message of reconciliation. If reconciled, then don't fear. Very blunt, don't fear. We thought about that verse in Romans 5. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved. If you enjoy reconciliation with God, you have the glorious prospect that you shall eternally, forever be saved. Do not fear. Thirdly, if reconciled, then I beseech you to pursue your relationship with God. Romans 5 again, in verse 10 and 11, we have joy in God on the basis of our reconciliation. Why are you not pursuing intimacy with God? Why do you not pray to God? Why do you not read the scriptures seeking to have a relationship with God? You are justified. You are no longer at enmity with God. God has reconciled you to himself. Therefore, you can joy in God. The last application. If reconciled, we have yet another motive to praise God. This is the Lord's Day. We're meeting in the Lord's house. We're going to meet under the sound of the preaching of the word. We're going to sing in the praise of Zion. May this truth motivate your heart to give glory to God. May it lift your worship from the point whereby it's from the lips out. May it come from the heart when you consider the fact that once you're at enmity and now you're at peace with God. May that truth cause you to rejoice this Lord's Day. And for the days to come. The fact that no longer are you against God, but God has reconciled you to himself through the death of his Son. Therefore you can sing with a full heart and you can give glory to God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths. We pray, Lord, you take them and use them in our lives. Help us in these days. We thank you, Lord, that in your grace you've come down and you've reconciled us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that we're not seeking to please you in our own works, but rather we rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And there, through him, we have the reconciliation. Bless us today. Encourage us in our worship. In Christ's name. Amen.